have your text convenient and would like to follow in reading, I would like to invite your attention to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses writeth that the man that doeth the righteousness which is of the law shall live thereby. But the righteousness which is of faith saith thus, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they've not heard, or him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except the descent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. With these 15 verses is unfolded to our attention a very particular case in which the Apostle Paul is discussing a theme that's very near to the hearts of all of us. That is how to be righteous. Righteousness consists of the state of being right or just before God. And every sober-minded person, believing the Scripture, believes that there is a day of reckoning before all men, an eternal judgment in which all of us are to be judged in reference to the life that we've lived here upon this earth. There is no doctrine in all of the Scripture more clearly taught than that of an eternal judgment. When Paul stood before the men of Athens, he reached a climatic point of his talk to them when he said that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in respect of righteousness, whereof he hath given assurance by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Here the Apostle Paul cites the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the positive proof of a day of judgment. When Paul stood before the proconsul Felix and had occasion to reason with that man who was a miserable wretch as to his morals, as to his life, fairness, any way he was to be judged. He'd been a rascal, he was still a rascal. When Paul stood before that man, Paul reasoned with him of righteousness and of self-control and of judgment. And he trembled. And that's the end of that particular reaction. Nothing else is said. Well might any soul tremble in the thought of standing before the august Creator and Judge of this universe, to be judged by his keenness of perception that overlooks nothing, from whose eye nothing is hidden. Your life and mine is an open book. When Paul said, "What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit that is within him?" he's talking about man's knowledge of another man, my knowledge of you, yours of me. And I don't know what goes on in you. You don't know what goes on in me. That's what he's saying. But let us rest assured, God does. In the 2 Corinthians letter, the 5th chapter, Paul touches upon this same theme when he talks about knowing that we're to put off our bodies, our tabernacles, that death is a certain, that it's appointed unto man, as the Hebrew writer says, once to die. After that cometh judgment. In the light of that certainty, Paul says, wherefore we make it our aim, whether absent, meaning dead, separated from the body, or present, living as we are this morning, either state, whether death comes to us while we're still alive or when we die, to be well-pleasing unto him. That's our aim. Because he said, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Now, coupled with all of that is the fact that all men are sinners. There isn't anyone who can say truthfully, I have no sin, in the sense that I've never committed any sin, I'm guiltless. And if God should call me today into his presence and examine me, he could find no fault in that. Now, with that as a certainty for all of us, then it would seem to set up a very fearful expectation. How shall we stand before a righteous God in judgment to receive the things done in the body and be able to enter into that place that Christ has gone to prepare for them that love him? That could fill our hearts with such fear that we would turn in despair, that we could have no hope, because we know ourselves to be far less than what we ought to be. There is in the Scripture, then, what is first mentioned by Paul in these verses that we just read. When Israel went about to be righteous, to be right with God, and they were concerned, let me pause for a moment to say, not only that there is a judgment and that we're judged in respect of righteousness, but in some men there seems to be no consideration or fear or concern of an eternal judgment. If such should be in this audience this morning, there isn't anything I'll say that will probably have any effect upon you. I'm not really thinking about that kind of a person as I'm speaking, nor as I meditated upon these matters before coming before you this morning. The Bible makes it quite clear that the gospel of the Lord, God's power to save, has an appeal to only certain kind of people. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord describes in the very opening beatitude, the kind of person that will receive and is a recipient of the rule and the power of God. The man who is poor in spirit, humiliated and humbled by the sense of his need, spiritual poverty, who knows that he's a beggar and that he's blind, that he's ruined and that he's helpless without God. That man is further described when Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Cornelius that we read about in the New Testament was a Gentile, a religious man, lost, in need of salvation in spite of religion. But let me tell you something about him that strikes the note I'm sounding now. He was a devout man. He was a man who wanted to know truth. And when the door was open for him to know it, he received it. That's the only man that ever will receive the truth. A few things I've learned in life. Sometimes, perhaps more slowly than I should. But the only man that will ever be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ is the man whose heart's broken. I can't break his heart. When a man sees himself for what he is, then and then only, is he ready to turn to God. The sad thing about the Jews were they realized they had a need for God, but they were ignorant of his righteousness, not meaning, of course, that God was righteous and they didn't know it. Not that. But here the righteousness of God refers to the manner in which God himself proposes to make men righteous. That's back to where we were a minute ago. We are not righteous. There isn't anyone that could persuade you to believe that you're not what you are. And what you are is not all that you ought to be. That's a sort of an open and shut thing for an honest heart. But thank God, there is a way in which men who are not right with God, and that's what righteousness has to do with, in which they can be right. Ah, that's what I want to know about. The Jews were concerned about this, but being ignorant of God's righteousness, whatever it was, we want to explore that in a moment, being ignorant of that, they went about to establish their own righteousness. In establishing their own righteousness, they conceived that by keeping the law of Moses in the way that they thought of keeping it, that they would be made acceptable to God. Now that's why we read a moment ago, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves unto the righteousness of God. For he says Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to all that believe. You see, the Jew who had lived under the law of Moses thought that he could be saved by keeping the law. Now, he could have been saved by keeping the law if he had kept that law without any infraction. But herein lies the problem. The problem was not that the law was not good, that really the precepts of the law were faulty. And that's what made the law ineffectual. That isn't true. The problem of the law was it represented a straight line living, and no Jew lived a straight line life. And when you put a crooked life against a straight line, the crooked life is the law condemned rather than saved, not because the law was bad, but because the people were bad and there wasn't anything in the law that provided for forgiveness. If you kept it without any infraction, you would have been a sinless person. The mistake of the Jew was that while he did not keep the law perfectly, he still refused to turn to Christ, who is the end of the law. The end of the law here refers not to the termination, but to the aim or the objective. You see, if a person had lived the law, he would have been a righteous man. But no person under the law kept the law perfectly. Therefore, he ended up an unrighteous man. But the aim of the law was for him to be righteous, but the law couldn't make him righteous because it had nothing that provided for forgiveness. But when Christ came and offered himself a sacrifice for sin, now man can have that righteousness which the law didn't provide. That's in Christ. And the Jew wouldn't accept Christ. He stayed with the law, thinking the law would save him. Ignorant of God's righteousness, that is to make men righteous through Christ, he did not accept Christ. And unfortunately, the Jew today still doesn't accept Christ. He still wants to keep the law. And yet there is no righteousness under the law, because the law can only reveal the fact that men are sinners. It provides no remedy. I like to think of it in a simple way like this, that if you start reading in the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, and read through to the close of the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament section of the book that we call the Bible, that in all of that time you cannot find any salvation. There isn't any. It's a revelation of God. It has to do with God's dealings with people. God is true. His word is true. The needs of man are real. Much is to be learned. The scripture is divine. But there is no salvation in the Old Testament because there isn't any Savior. I don't know how to make it any plainer. If you have salvation, you have to have a Savior. The only thing they had under the law as sacrifices were sin were animals. The writer of the Hebrew letter in the 10th chapter begins by saying, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of those things, could never with the sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers there unto perfect." For he said, if once the conscience had been cleansed from sin, if people had received forgiveness of sin and conscious they were forgiven, they wouldn't have kept on offering sacrifices for sin. Now, he makes that simple statement about the law, and that's true. And then he concludes, it is impossible, he said, for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. The life of an animal, its blood, and that is its life, to offer up the life of a bull or of a goat or of a sheep, and give that life to God instead of your life that's been forfeited by sin, is not just compensation. God will not accept the life of a sheep in the state of your life. God said to the soul that sinneth, it should die. But I don't want to be separated from God, so I offer him the life of a sheep instead of my life. It is not a compensation. The life of an animal will not compensate for the sins of man. God never proposed that it should, even under the days of animal sacrifice, and every slaughtered sin offering was but a foreshadowing of the offering of a sacrifice that would take away sin. Christ is the end of the law. But the Jews wouldn't accept that. The very thing that the law, in the Galatian letter, Paul says the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. But the Jew took the law, and instead of coming to Christ, that end or aim of the law, he stayed right on under the law. So that Paul then adds in the 5th chapter of Galatians, as many of you as would be justified by the law, ye are severed from Christ, ye are fallen from grace. Now that's enough in that. But looking at those who would not receive that salvation in Christ is not the thrust of our lesson, except as a sort of warning for us to think about. I want to explore more particularly some of the things that are said here and clarify them as best we may within limitations of our meeting, that we may have a deeper appreciation for what we're reading. Now he says, finally, but the righteousness which is of faith, this being right with God, and it's by faith, not by the law, but by faith, this righteousness by faith saith thus. That's in contrast with the law, when Moses had said that everyone that doeth righteousness shall live by it. But no man did righteousness. Somewhere down the line he did a sin that got him off the track, and he's lost. Now if he would do the law, he could make it. Not the only fellow that could, but the very statement, the man who does the law is the man that's righteous, concludes no man has kept the law, therefore no man is righteous. Now, eliminating that one, he turns to the one by faith, and he says, but the righteousness which is of faith saith thus. And here comes into play a real interesting contrast. Back in Deuteronomy 30, and in verse 12 beginning, Moses, in the last years of his life, very, very shortly before his death, came before Israel congregation of God's people to whom God had given the law and whom he'd been leading out, had led out of Egypt and had been leader over them for 40 years in the wilderness now. And he calls to their attention this law that we're talking about. And he says some things about that law that Paul, in this writing to the Romans, repeats, but he puts a little variation in it to accommodate it to the Christian. Moses said to those people back there, the righteousness which is of faith, Paul says, doesn't say like that. Moses said to those people, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Now Moses said that, and he said that to assemble Israel, having said to them that the commandments which I have given you, you're to keep them. You're to keep them because they are nigh to you. The word is in your heart and it's in your mouth. Don't you say, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to get a commandment of God and bring it down to us. And if God will bring us down a commandment, we'll keep it. Moses said, don't you say that. You already have God's commandment. It's near. It's possible to keep. When people say it wasn't possible for people to keep the law, you make a bad statement. Be a strange thing that an infinite God gave to men a law to keep, and knew he couldn't keep it when he gave it to them. Now that'd be a perplexity, wouldn't it? That'd be an indictment of the wisdom. To say that no man could keep the law of Moses is a falsehood. To say that no man did keep it is the truth. Now that's the difference between the two statements. Moses, they can keep it. The word is nigh, meaning possible. Don't you make an excuse and say, who'll run up to heaven and bring down God's will to us? He said, it's already here. And he said further, don't you say, well, somebody'll have to go across the sea and get it and bring us to it. Now, Moses is reasoning with the people, and Paul takes that statement of Moses, and he puts a little turn to it and uses it in reference to the people of his day, and we can get a thought out of that for ourselves this morning. Those people in the camp of Israel who said, when Moses said, you can keep the commandment of God, and said, who will go up into heaven? Paul takes that and says, today, here's some people. To whom this righteousness which is by faith, and somebody said, well, we can't believe in the Lord unless somebody goes up into heaven and brings him. Now, he's accommodating the language of Moses to the people then to what somebody might say as a Christian. A fellow today said, well, I can't believe in Christ because I haven't seen him. If he'll come down again where I can see him, why, maybe I can believe in him. Don't you say that. Because that word or that revelation of the Lord so that you can believe upon him, he says, is nigh thee in thy mouth and in thy heart. To say it's in thy mouth and in thy heart, it's believable, it's spoken, you've heard it, it's at hand. You don't have to go way somewhere to get it where you don't have it and can't get it. It's already here. To say that something is near is Hebraistic and is saying it's possible. To say that something's far off means don't have the power to do it. That's why run over to heaven and run across the sea. Because can't do it like it, you can. And so he's reasoning that we as Christians can believe because you don't have to go up and bring Christ down, and you don't have to go down into the abyss, into the deep. The Hebrew people conceived of death as a pit, somewhere either beneath the surface of the earth or beneath the earth itself somewhere. That's the abyss. You don't have to go down into the bottomless pit, down into death, down into the abyss, and bring Christ up from the dead again so you can see him a resurrected Lord. He's already been raised, and the proof of his resurrection is with us. St. Thomas said he wouldn't believe unless he had seen, you remember? And then when the Lord made it possible for Thomas to see and to feel, and Thomas said, my Lord and my God, Jesus said, Thomas, blessed are thou who hast seen and hast believed, but more blessed still are they who have not seen and yet have believed. In the 20th division of John, John says, these truly many other wonders did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is Christ, and that believing you might have life through it. Oh, you can. There's the evidence. You and I know you can because we do. You can't argue with facts. Now that testimony, all right. From that, he said, that's the word of faith that we preach, Paul the Apostle. It's here, right now. Understandable, believable, usable, reachable, accessible. Don't make excuses about it's impossible, and I can't know, and I don't know, and somebody do this, I could find. No. The evidence is sufficient. The opportunity is present. No excuses to be allowed. Now, he adds, because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shall believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This verse has been so often quoted, and this happens to all verses that get just pulled out and made mottos. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, now, if God had intended for that to be all there was in the Bible, that's all the Bible we'd have had, just John 3:16. But there's more to it than that. There's a danger any time that we take out a verse of Scripture, make a motto, a slogan, a bumper sticker, or something else out of it, we're abusing it. Now, here's one that's typical. This seems to say, on the subject of being righteous, of having Christ for ourselves, of being acceptable to God, it seems to say that if a fellow will say, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, now whatever that is, and shall believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead. Now that seems to many people to say, and say only this, that if you punch a fellow and say, do you believe that Jesus Christ is, Well, he's confessed with his mouth what he believes in his heart, and he's saved. That's all there is to it, because that verse says, if thou shalt confess Jesus as the Lord, and shall believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, that verse is true. That verse states an absolute truth. But it's not a truth that in itself, of itself, pulled out of all of the context of the Scripture, says anything that's going to be very understandable to you. In the Scripture, confessing with the mouth and believing in the heart is to say that what one holds in his heart sincerely and truly as being true, and what he acknowledges. The acknowledgement's one thing, the holding of it is something else. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 23 of the Pharisees, these people draw near with their lips, but their heart is far from that. Okay. Now this is saying that what is out here must comport with what's in here. Sincere conviction. Conviction of what? Well, it just says here that if thou shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Well, is that all? It's all if we understand what's said. That's enough. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. Now that doesn't mean if you'll just say he's Lord. If you will confess that he's Lord, the word confess means to say with, to agree with, to sort of repeat after. And you could get the idea that that's just a saying. But we have to keep in mind that the Scripture always puts what's on the lips with what's in the heart. It has to be coordinated. It has to be so. For a man to confess with his mouth that Jesus is Lord, he's got to believe it so. It's not just saying. He's got to believe it. And if he really believes it, he'll say it. And if he says it, he's got to really believe it. But now that's the so what. When a man believes in his heart, that belief controls his life. Belief of the Lord controls the life. Belief is not just mere mental assent. You see, that's where we get on a derail. If thou shalt believe in thy heart that Jesus, that God raised him, I believe he's Christ. But when you consider the fact that belief in the Scripture is that which is trustingly and confidently held. Now, confidently means without any mental reservation. Absolutely so. But it also carries with the idea of trusting and depending upon that. Consider the fact that in faith, Abraham, when he was called of God, went out to a land, hadn't seen yet. He was told to get out of his country and from among his kindred and come out to a land that God would show him and afterward give him for an inheritance. And Abraham, being called of God, went out, not knowing where he went. That's by faith. Well, now there's belief. He certainly believed in God. Yes, sir. But what else? He had to get out and go. What? God told him to. And he didn't believe if he didn't. That's trust. He trusted in God. A man doesn't trust in God who doesn't do what God says. I want to read a passage of Scripture from the Hebrew epistle in which the writer is reviewing a circumstance in the pilgrim passage of the Jews over into the land of promise, Canaan. And that's a sort of a dim picture of us as we pass through the world and go over into the heavenly Canaan. And the writer's using it that way. He says in verse 17 of chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, "And with whom was he, God, displeased for 40 years? Was it not them that sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest?" They're not going to get to go to Canaan. Who did he swear that they should not? He said, "But to them that were disobedient." Mark that word. Them that were disobedient. And then he said, preceding, "Was it not with them that sinned?" Now he says, sin and disobedience, same thing. Now watch. In verse 19, continuing, he says, "And we see they were not able to enter in because of unbelief." Now, unbelief, disobedience, sin are equal. Man says, "I believe God." Don't do what he said. You don't believe. That's the point I want to make with you. It's the point I am making. It's the point the imperative has been made. When you say, "If a man believes in his heart," God will say, "That's right. If you understand that belief is not only to say, 'I believe it,' but it is confident trust to do. And a man who won't do is like the Lord said in Luke the 6th chapter, 'Why call ye me Lord, Lord? Do not the things that I say unto you.'" He continues by saying, "He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, him alike a wise man built his house upon a rock." Then he describes floods and winds descending, assailing that house, and it stood because it was founded on a rock. But he says, "The man who hears these sayings of mine, Lord, Lord, doesn't do what I say, is like a man who built his house on the sand." Then when the floods came and the rains and the wind, the house fell. And that's the man. Now, none of you, certainly not I, can read that passage when Paul talks about believing with the heart that God raised him from the dead. What does that mean? Well, that he just raised him from the dead. No. If Christ was raised from the dead, it is the positive proof he is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of it. If Christ was raised from the dead, was he? Read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. If he wasn't, the apostles are liars. We're all sinners. The dead that have died are lost. There's no hope. If he wasn't raised from the dead. But if he was raised from the dead, he is exactly who he said he was, the Son of God. Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? Yes. Then you believe he is Lord. That's the consequence of it. But why would you believe he's the Lord? Don't pay attention to what it is. Just believe he's the Lord. Notice in the 12th chapter of the book of John, verse 48, it says, "Many of the priests," listen carefully, "believed on him, but would not confess him for fear of the people." Now think about what we just read. If thou shalt believe in thy heart and shalt confess, see, here are people who said they believed, but wouldn't confess. Why? Because they didn't have any courage or trust. They loved the praises of men more than the praise of God. Do you believe that what Paul said, if thou shalt believe in the heart, that Jesus is Lord, that's what, and God saved you, right? If that's all, just believe he's, here are many who believed, but would not confess him for fear of the people. It's the sort of faith that James describes as dead faith. A faith that will not work. A faith that will not perform. A faith that will not do. But on the other hand, if a man believes, then he acknowledges. To confess is to acknowledge. But it isn't just to say it. It's to say it and do it. It isn't just to get people to say something. It's to get them to do it. Paul says in the third chapter of the Colossian letter, whatsoever you do in word, well, what do people do when they call upon the name of the Lord? In the New Testament, that particular expression in the middle voice is used and described in two circumstances of meaning. One is to call the Lord to call him by name, to call him to one's side, to call upon him to help. This is Stephen. When he was stoned to death in Acts 7, verse 59, he expired calling upon the name of the Lord. What was he doing? He was abjuring. He was calling upon the Lord. Now, that's one use of it. But in this passage, in 2 Timothy 2 and 22, in Acts 2 and 21, and then going back to the Old Testament, Joel 2, 31, there is still another shade of meaning to it. It means to adore. It means to praise, to thank, to venerate. Back in the fourth chapter of Genesis, in verse 26, first time the expression occurs in the Bible, of those who descended from Seth, it is said that here for the first time men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, if that isn't clear enough, we'll look over into the book of Genesis, the 12th chapter, the 6th verse. And between the city of Ai and Bethel, Abraham built an altar and he called upon the name of the Lord. I want you to see worship in this, not just worship. He built an altar and he called upon the name of the Lord. And then when we drift over to the 26th chapter of Genesis in verse 25, here you find Isaac, the son of Abraham, building an altar at Beersheba, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Now when Joel talks about calling upon the name of the Lord, he's talking about the same thing. Let me turn to the chapter of Isaiah 55 and hear for a moment what that prophet says. Verse 6, he began saying, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy, unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now what is it to call upon the name of the Lord? In Hebrew parallelism, he puts it like this. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Well, what does he mean by seek the Lord? A lot of strange ideas about seeking the Lord. I run around seeking. Used to seek him at a prayer bank. Get down and seek the Lord till you'd find him. That's why you'd get something. You'd get religion. That's finding the Lord. There isn't any scripture that resembles that. The prophet says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he... What is seeking and calling upon that he's talking about? Well, the same prophet Isaiah, back in chapter 51 and verse 1, says, hearken unto me, all ye that follow after righteousness, that seek the Lord. What is seeking the Lord? Following after righteousness. That's what seeking the Lord is. Seek ye the Lord. Purpose that you can't find. Is he here? In seeking the Lord, you're seeking righteousness. Now remember the Jews who, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They weren't seeking God. You recall in the 17th chapter of Acts that God made of one, Paul said, all nations of men for to dwell upon the face of the earth, and afore appointed the bounds of their habitation, that haply they might seek after God and find him. Now again, for he is not far. You remember what I said a while ago? He is not far from every one of us. God intends for man to know his ways. That's called seeking after God. There's men who have no interest whatever in doing what God said, who run around trying to find the Lord somewhere. God is inseparable from his will. Now, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. How ridiculous it would be to call upon, to worship, to praise, to adore, to invoke God, and I don't even pay any attention to what he says. We went over that a moment ago in Luke 6. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say unto you? I'm saying to you, a man cannot call upon God, ignorant of and unconcerned about God's will. No man seeks God who is unconcerned and indifferent with God's will. This speaks of time and opportunity. While he's near, while you can, there's a time coming when you can't. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. But notice in this, the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. That's the verse that follows, confessing with the mouth what is believed in the heart, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him. Believing on the Lord equates that which is held, confidently held in the heart and acknowledged on the lips and, of course, consistently in life. Jesus said of the Pharisees again in Matthew 23, they sit on Moses' seat, that is, they teach his law. What they bid you to do, do. But he said, don't do like they do. Don't act like they act. They're telling the truth, but they're not acting right. Now, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, just say you believe it. Now, you don't do anything about it. Just live like the devil, but just confess he's the Lord. He's saying nothing that resembles that. Confession with the mouth and the confidence of the heart is summed up in that word, believe. Believe. You remember when the jailer was told in Acts 16, believe on the Lord and thou shalt be saved? I believe that. But that isn't all there is to it. Listen. And they took him the same hour of the night and preached unto him the word of the Lord. And he took them and was baptized. He took them and washed their stripes, came up, set meat before them, and rejoiced in all his house, having believed. That's when he did it. Believe, having believed, and in between, he was taught what he ought to do, and he did it. And then having believed, and there's the belief. Belief is not just mental consent. It's the whole spectrum of hearing, believing confidently, and acknowledging in one's life and with one's lips what is confidently held in the heart. Now, that sort of righteousness is that which is conveyed, notice, in calling upon the name of the Lord, and we close. How shall they call upon? Now, radio preaching and popular preaching is simply to scream at people, call on the Lord, and whosoever shall call on the Lord shall be saved. And just leave it there. Well, how's man going to call on the Lord? Listen. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Now, you answer that. Well, the answer, you can't just tell a man, call on the name of the Lord and let it go. There's something else to it. He can't call on one whom he does not believe. That refers, of course, to Christ. Call on the name of the Lord. Call on the Lord. Call on the Lord by name. You can't do that without knowing him. But you can't believe on him whom, not of whom, but whom you have not heard. A man cannot believe Christ without hearing Christ. Now we're right back a minute. Folks said, how are you going to hear Christ? Christ up in heaven. Wait a minute. We just went over that a minute ago. Go up to heaven. Bring him down. Let him talk to us about it. No, no. Well, how can a man hear Christ? How can he hear him to believe in him when he can't get to him? See? Go up to heaven or bring him up. No, wait. Then he says, how shall they hear without a preacher? The word preacher here translates the word herald. That word is a sort of a loosely translated word in the New Testament. Sometimes evangelist is translated preacher. Now this is not evangelist, it's herald. The only heralds in the New Testament were the divine apostles and prophets of God. They were men who were heralds. You have to get the picture of the men who went out in the name of a king. And they heralded the message of the king. They did not speak from themselves. They spoke the message of those whom they herald. This question says, you cannot believe him of whom, or you cannot believe him whom you have not heard. You have to hear him, Christ. How can we hear him unless there be heralds? That's what he's saying. There has to be heralds. We don't have any heralds around today in the sense of modern-day heralds. Got preachers. And some preachers confuse themselves with this text and talk about how shall people hear it except there'll be a preacher and I'm a preacher and I'll go if you send me, give me some money. That's the way we talk about the passage. That is what this passage is talking about. No man can hear Christ were it not for the fact that heaven provided, heaven sent heralds to proclaim him. Paul was one of them. And these heralds couldn't have heralded unless they'd been sent. That's the whole thing. And then he comes to talk in the closing part of that about how beautiful the feet of them that bring glad tidings of the gospel of peace. That goes back to the time when Israel was in Babylonian captivity. And when the heralds came from down in the low country and established the fact that Israel was free, they can go home. What rejoicing it was, the people that brought the news. Their feet were stained with the dust of weary miles. But they were beautiful to the people because what they conveyed was a message of joy and hope. How beautiful are the feet of the herald. How marvelous to be exposed to the teaching of heaven's herald. Incorporated within the bounds of that little volume is heaven's heralded message. We cannot believe on him whom we have not heard. But we can't hear him without the herald. Here's the heralding. The man who believes the herald believes him. You don't believe the herald, you don't believe him. That opens up the whole visage of New Testament teaching and comes in with what John says when he says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching hath both the Father and the Son. That's the teaching heralded, the teaching believed, the teaching acknowledged in tongue and in deed. That's the person who attains to, comes to, that righteousness which God through his grace has so richly provided. We close the lesson this morning with an admonition. First, to those who have never come to Christ, to receive the herald, to receive the message, to accept the doctrine.